I don't know where it is. I could try it without notes, but I think you guys would like it better if I try it with my notes. All right, what do we have a picture of up here? What's this? What? The game of life, right? That's not the game of life? You guys are joking with me, aren't you? It was six of something different. All right, how many of you guys have played the game of life? Okay, it was invented in the year 1860. I didn't realize that. That's an old game. It's been around longer than... Don, how old are you? It's been around longer than Don. So I'm sure everybody here has at some point in their life played the game of life. How do you win the game of life? Now, this is an interesting thing because, as a kid, we never played by the rules. Nobody ever opened up the manual and said, oh, this is how you're supposed to play and this is how you win. Instead, we just played. So I was always of the opinion that the way you won the game of life is you were the first one to the end of the board. You get to the end of the board first, you win. It doesn't matter whether you're a doctor or whether you're a DJ. You get to the end first, you win. Now, Shannon was always under a different impression of how you win the game of life. You see these little cars here? You know, she was under the impression that the more of those little pegs that you had in that car, that's how you won the game of life. So if you got to the end and you had your whole car filled with pegs, you win. If you had one peg in your car, you lose.
That explains those six kids.
That's probably why we have six kids. She's just trying to succeed at the game of life. So how do you win the game of life? And so I looked it up because I wasn't sure. And this is the way you win the game of life. When you get to the end, to the day of reckoning, to this stop square here, if you have the highest net worth, then you win. So once everybody gets to that day of reckoning, we count your money, we count your possessions, we see what you have, and the one with the most wins. Okay, remember the shirts back in the 90s, the one with the most toys wins, or whoever dies with the most toys wins. And then there was the next shirt that came out, whoever dies with the most toys still dies. You know, like, all right, let's bring some reason into this, right? Because what kind of lessons does this game teach us? If we really played the game the way you're supposed to, and it's about your net worth, then what does it say the point of life is? It says the point of life is to accumulate things. And the more things you have, the better human being that you are. Okay, now, is that God's values? Because this is reflecting a value system, right? The rules of this game are reflecting a value system. And is this value system the same as God's value system? And I think the answer to that is, of course, easy. It's no. But a lot of times we tend to play life like the game of life. Whoever has the fanciest job, whoever makes the most money, you know, whoever has the most in the bank, whoever's car costs the most, whoever has the biggest house, these are how you win. And that is exactly what the Bible says is not how you win. Because let's think about this. It's not even about how much you make, right? It's how much you have at the end. So it's not even about how much you're giving away. It's how much can you hoard for yourself. And I still hear people say it today. You know, somebody will die and they'll have all this money in their bank account. And people will be like, wow, man, they're a really good human being. Because look at all that money they saved. Does that reflect the values of God's kingdom or not? That's kind of the question I want to ask ourselves today. Because it's the American dream. That's the American dream, right? You move to the suburbs. None of us live in the suburbs, so we're okay. You have your 2.6 kids. I don't know anybody with 2.6 kids, but I think that's the ideal number. You have your nice car. You have your job. And, you know, all these things we define as the American dream. Once you have all those things, you know, you got two cars in your garage, you know, you got a nice house, that's when you have arrived. That's when you've done life the right way. But the American dream is not necessarily God's dream for us. What's God's dream for us? And I think here today we're going to see that God values generosity. God values when we give of ourselves for other people rather than hoarding everything for ourselves. And Jesus exemplified this, right? When we're thinking about generosity, and we're thinking about the ultimate example of generosity, who is that? It's Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus. He's sitting up there in the throne room of heaven. You know, he's got everything that he possibly would ever want or need. And he decides that he is going to leave it in order to come to earth and to live like we do and to suffer like we do and to be in the middle of the pain of this world. Not only just to live here, but also to die here. Not just die here, a normal death, a criminal's death, hung on a cross. Why did Jesus do that? He did that because he cared about you and me. He took our sin on his shoulders. It wasn't his own sin that he was paying for. He was paying for our sin. And so Jesus becomes the ultimate example of what it means to be generous. And we as God's people, we as God's children, we as Jesus people, we want to imitate him and we want to be generous just like Jesus was generous. And I think the closer that we grow in our relationship with God, the more we allow our values to be altered by God, giving will become part of who we are. Giving won't be just something we do. Giving will actually become part of who we are because we're being changed by his Spirit. So today we're going to look at the birth of the Philippian church. And what's interesting to me about the Philippian church is that Paul often uses it as an example. One of the places he uses the Philippian church as an example is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So he's talking to these Corinthian people and he's saying, you guys really need to be generous. You need to be giving. You know, Paul was taking a collection, an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. And he's trying to tell the Corinthians, you know, you need to gather some money together so that we can help out these poor people. And he says, look at the Philippian church. They've already given. And they've given a whole bunch. And this isn't a one-time thing for them. They give to me all the time. And so, you see, when Paul would go to a new place to plant a church, he wouldn't take a salary from them right away. You know, he had a side business where he would make tents, and he was also supported by other churches. And one of those was the Philippian church. He says, the Philippian church supports me everywhere I go. They are a giving church. And so that's what they were known for. And we see that that's true right here in the first convert in Philippi, a lady by the name of Lydia. We see that she is an amazing woman filled with generosity. And Lydia is a pretty important convert because Lydia is the first Christian on European soil. If you remember last week, we talked about how Paul wanted to go to some other places in Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia and he wanted to go to Mysia. But the Spirit of God prevented him. And he had this vision of this Macedonian man. You know, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. This Macedonian man waving him over, come, help us. And so what does Paul do? He leaves Asian soil and he goes to European soil. And here he preaches to this lady named Lydia and she becomes the first European convert ever. And we see that she definitely embodies the spirit of generosity. So here's the central truth today. You know, generosity, two things. First of all, it reflects the character of Jesus. When we are generous people, we are living like Jesus lived. Second, it leaves an eternal impact on the world. Okay, when we are generous, it leaves an impact on people, it leaves an impact on our world, and we look forward to an eternal reward because of it. And we'll kind of talk more about these things as we go through these stories. But generosity reflects the character of Jesus, and it makes an eternal impact on this world. All right, so let's read the story of Lydia one more time here. We put out to sea from Troas, and we sailed a straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Okay, so they kind of got to Europe, and they got on this big road. It's called the Via Ignatia. It's a nice road for the ancient world standards. And Paul's just traveling down it, and he goes by a bunch of cities, and he doesn't stop. We don't know why. But the first city that he stops at is Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, also a Roman colony. And listen to this. We stayed in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the side of the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began to speak to the women who had assembled there. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was a God-fearing woman. And she listened to us. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house. And she persuaded us. Now, before we get started, I want you to notice something that's changed here that maybe you didn't notice. Instead of talking about them, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy, all of a sudden it's talking about us. So what do you think that means? Luke's probably with them as well. So at this point, Luke kind of joins up with this missionary team, and now we have four. We have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, and we also have Luke. They're all traveling together. And so they get to the city of Philippi here, and Paul does what Paul always does when he goes to a new city. He looks for the Jewish people. Now, normally, that means that they're going to go to the synagogue on a Saturday. You know, we've seen that over and over again. That was Paul's pattern. First Saturday he's there, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel. But guess what? In Philippi, there is no synagogue. It takes 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue in the ancient world. No synagogue in Philippi. Now, we're going to go down the road a little ways and we're going to go to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue there. We're going to go to Berea. There's a synagogue there. Paul's going to escape by night and go to the city of Athens, which is one of the most secular cities of the ancient world. And guess what? There's a synagogue there. So why is there no synagogue in Philippi? And what's interesting is that Philippi has a reputation in the ancient world for being extremely racist. Okay, they were especially anti-Semitic. And we can see that, you know, here in how they treated Paul and Silas and how they treated the rest of the Jews. You know, their reasoning when they go after Paul and Silas, the reason that we need to put them in jail is because they are Jews. That's all they have to say to the magistrates. They don't have to give any other argument. They just say, these people are Jews. Let's throw them in jail. And that's exactly what they do. You know, in archaeology, we've discovered the arches of the ancient city of Philippi. And written on the arches is this inscription: do not bring in any unrecognized religion. Okay. And this was typical of Roman colonies especially. You know, Romans believed that you should worship the Caesar, that you should give your total allegiance to the state. And so you had these Jewish people saying, well, you know, we're as patriotic as the next guy, but we worship God. And they didn't like that. And so when we get to the part where they start trying to throw Paul and Silas in jail, that's the idea. You know, they're advocating things that are unlawful for us to do. They're telling us to worship their God instead of worshiping the Caesar, and that's not right. And so there was a lot of anti-Semitism in the city of Philippi, in most Roman colonies, actually. So Paul wants to preach the good news. Instead of preaching inside the city, we're told that he goes outside the city. And he goes down to this riverbank, and there are some women there who are worshiping God. Probably because it's illegal to do so in town. It's been outlawed. And so here they are, they're outside the city, they're on the riverbank, and they're praying to God, and Paul's found them. And we think that there might have been some Jewish people here, we're not sure. But Lydia definitely is there, and she's what we call a God-fearer. And a God-fearer is just somebody who believed in the Jewish God. They didn't believe in this pantheon of gods like Apollo and Hermes and Zeus and whoever else you want to name. They believed in one God. But they also believed that one God was the Jewish God. At the same time, though, they're like, well, I don't really want to become a full-blown Jew. I don't want to be circumcised. I don't want to follow their diet. I don't want to follow their purity laws. So I'll go and I'll worship with them, but I'm not going to do everything that's required of me to become a convert. So that's why they're called God-fearers, not necessarily Jewish converts. So Paul found these people here on the riverside, and he goes up to them and he begins to preach the gospel to them. And a woman is there named Lydia, and she comes to know the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that once we leave Asian soil and we go to European soil, the view of women is different. You know, in Asia, we hardly heard women mentioned at all. You know, when you're at the Jerusalem church, hardly any women mentioned at all. You know, you go to the Asian churches there in the Galatian region that Paul was just at, hardly a mention of a woman at all. Yet, we get on European soil and we're going to see over and over again women are mentioned. And I think that's probably just because it was a different culture. Women were looked at a little bit differently. And so here we see Lydia is a prominent woman here in Philippi. You know, the next chapter, we're going to meet the women of Berea and the women of Thessalonica. We're also going to meet in chapter 17 a woman named Damaris in Athens. And of course, in 18, we got Priscilla. And so just lots of women here in these European churches who are taking part in the ministry. So here we have Lydia, and she's a businesswoman. She's probably extremely wealthy. You know, the KJV, if you have a King James Version, it just says that Lydia was a seller of purple. Now, that's exactly what the Greek says, a seller of purple. How can you sell color? You know, anybody have a color that they can sell? You know, that's kind of silly, right? So what's going on here? Well, she was a seller of purple cloth. She was from the city of Thyatira, which was a very wealthy city because they exported purple cloth, which was very rare in the ancient world. Because they didn't have natural dye, they didn't have synthetic dyes like we do today. They only had natural dyes. So if you want to paint your wall purple tomorrow, you just go to the Home Depot, right? Or Lowe's. I don't know if you're a Lowe's or Home Depot person. Maybe Menards. Oh, you're like, oh, you're better than the rest of us. Okay, you go to Menards and you say, purple, this one. And you point at the, you know, the little line thing. And oh, there you go. 5 minutes later, you got purple. Now, they don't have this bright shade of purple. So what do? You take a sample from somewhere and you say, I want this purple. And they run it through their computer and boom, boom, boom. Bam, synthetic dye. There's the purple you asked for. It's really easy for us, not a big deal. But in the ancient world, you couldn't get purple because there's not very much purple things that occur in nature that you can use to dye cloth. Especially in the Mediterranean world, there's one thing that you could use to create purple cloth. And it was this really tiny, minuscule shellfish that lives in the Mediterranean Sea. And you had to catch 2,000 of these to create 1 yard of purple cloth. Okay, so it was a very hard process. It took a long time, and it was a very scarce resource. So that meant that in the ancient world, there was hardly anything that was the color purple. That's why purple is associated with royalty. Because, I mean, if you were wearing purple, that was a statement color. That was like, man, you got the Rolex on your wrist, or you're driving around in the Lamborghini, or you know, you got the Gucci hand. I don't have handbags, but the Gucci handbag. You know, you were it. And here we have a Rolex dealer, a Lamborghini dealer. Her name is Lydia. So she was probably a fairly wealthy woman. We know she was from Thyatira, but she was kind of residing in Philippi at the moment. And it could be, most people believe, that she probably had a sales route, that she went for 3 or 4 cities, and then she'd go back to Thyatira, get more cloth, and then make her route to these 3 or 4 cities throughout the year. So we know she had a home in Philippi, which was, you know, a rich man's game already, but maybe she had homes in various places. So this was probably an extremely wealthy woman. And Paul finds her here on the riverside, and she's praying to God, and he begins to talk to her, you know, about Jesus. And she ends up believing in Jesus. She ends up coming to know the Lord. And we see this, you know, pattern that these God-fearers come to know Jesus in great numbers because, again, they believe in one God already. They don't really want to follow the Jewish law. And so the Christianity just kind of fit right into them like a glove. And that's really how the church exploded so fast, was because of these God-fearers. And so we're told here that as Paul was speaking his message about Jesus, that God opened her heart. And I want to key in on that word open, because what I think happens right after that, God opens her heart, she becomes a believer, and the very next thing is she opens her home. So right away, right after Lydia becomes saved, she immediately begins to show the fruit of the Spirit. She welcomes Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, that's 4 people at least, into her home. That's a big deal where I come from. Allowing 4 people to come and stay at your home. And I don't know where they were staying before this. They'd been there a couple of weeks. Were they living in a tent out by the riverside? We have no idea where they were. Were they staying in an inn and paying money every night? We don't know. But what we know is this. Lydia says, if you think I'm a good convert, if you really think I'm a Christian, then please come stay at our house. And what are the last words there? She persuaded us. She begged them, come stay at my house. And so right away, right when she becomes a Christian, already she's showing the generous nature of Jesus, and she's welcoming people into her home. You know, most of us would be suspicious. I mean, we've got these 4 gentlemen who come into our city, and they've only been here 2 weeks, and they're kind of going around, and they have this strange message that nobody's heard, and you're just going to welcome them into your house? I mean, that's a pretty brave, that's a pretty generous thing to do. And I think her generosity stands out all the much more when we read the next story and we see the greed of Philippi at large. So let's take a look at that. We didn't read that earlier. All right, let's look at this second story, verse 16. Now, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit that enabled her to foretell the future by supernatural means. She brought her owners a great profit by fortune telling. She followed behind Paul and us and kept crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the ways of salvation." She continued to do this for many days. But Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And at once it came out of her. But when her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the magistrates. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. They are Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice, since we are Romans." And the crowd joined the attack against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes off Paul and Silas, ordered them to be beaten with rods, and after they'd been beaten severely, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. Receiving such orders, he threw them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay, so the generosity of Lydia, I mean, it stands out against the greed of these slave owners, right? The slave owners, all they care about was a profit. They didn't care about this girl at all that they owned. First of all, they're slave owners, right? They don't care about her. All they care about is the profit that she can bring to them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're continuing to go on the riverside and preaching the gospel to whoever would listen to them. And then all of a sudden, you know, you have this girl that comes up and she begins to say in a loud voice, you know, "These people are servants of the living God. These people know the way of salvation." That sounds good, right? It's an endorsement. You know, endorsements are good. You know, on LinkedIn, I got 11 endorsements. That's cool. This is an endorsement. These guys are from the living God. This is the way of salvation. Listen to them. So what's the problem here? Why does Paul get so annoyed? Well, first of all, this woman is a demon-possessed woman. And, you know, the endorsement of a demon is probably not the best endorsement to have. You know, we're told here that she had the spirit of Python. That's what the Greek says. I don't know if any of your translations say that or not. She had a pythonic spirit. What's that mean? Well, the god Apollo had a temple. Well, he had lots of temples. But in his main temple, there was an oracle there who could tell the future. And she was said to embody the Python spirit. And you would go to her and you would pay her money and she would tell you your future. Or you give money to the god Apollo and she would tell you your future. So when it says here that this particular girl had the pythonic spirit, all it says is that she could tell the future, and it was by some sort of supernatural means. Now, we know later that it's a demon because Paul casts it out. So she's got a demonic spirit in her which enables her to see the future. And people were coming and they were paying her to tell their fortune. And who was getting rich? Was it this girl? No, it was the slave owners that were getting rich off of her. So not only is the poor girl, you know, possessed by a demon, but she's also owned by terrible owners who are just trying to use her for their own profit. But she's going around everywhere Paul and Silas goes, and she's saying, "These guys are servants of God." Now, some people say, "Well, Aaron, you can't really tell the tone of voice." What this was sarcasm. So you can do your best sarcastic interpretation. "Yeah, these guys know the way of salvation. Yeah, right." Or, "These guys are servants of the most living God." At least that's what they'll tell you. And so it could have been sarcasm, but I don't think it was. Now, there's an interesting parallel in the life of Jesus. When Jesus would encounter an evil spirit, it's almost like the evil spirit couldn't keep quiet. The evil spirit had to say, "This is the Son of God." And we see that over and over throughout the Gospels, is that when Jesus gets close to an evil spirit, it cries out that he is the Son of God. And I think that's what happens here, is that Paul and Silas are so filled with the Spirit that this demon can't help but endorse them. But somebody follows you around for 3 days, endorsing you every 5 minutes, you're going to get annoyed. I don't care who you are, right? You're just going to get annoyed. And so that's what we're told here in the text. That's the word that's used. Paul got annoyed. And so he turned around and he says, "In the name of Jesus, come out." Boom, the spirit is gone. The spirit obeys the name of Jesus and leaves this girl. Okay, good story, right? You know, Paul saved this girl from a demon. Good story. Not the end of the story, though, is it? Because the slave owners get angry. "This was our cash cow. This was how we were making all this money. And now you've taken away our livelihood because this girl doesn't have the spirit anymore." And so they're angry that this poor girl was exorcised and this demon was gone. So what do? They pull Paul and Silas into the marketplace and they put them up before the magistrates. The city of Philippi, we know, had two magistrates and they ruled the city. They made all the decisions on behalf of Rome. And that included judicial decisions as well. So they were kind of like city councilors and the judge all wrapped up into one. And so these guys bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And what do they accuse them of? Do they accuse them of casting out a demon? Hey, these people cast out a demon. That's not cool. No, because people would have been like, sounds like a good thing. So what else did they say? Well, these people, they ruined our livelihood because, you know, we were using this slave to get money and now we can't use the slave to get money. Well, that didn't sound good either, does it? So what charge did they bring? These guys are Jews. These guys are Jews. And that's enough to throw the whole city into an uproar and enough for the magistrates to say, okay, let's strip them, beat them, let's throw them into the innermost cell, and let's lock their feet in stocks. Why? Because they're Jews? Wow, that seems pretty brutal. And so you can kind of see the spirit here of the secular city of Philippi. Very greedy, very anti-Semitic. And Luke doesn't have any patience with this. I mean, he kind of talks bad about the city here pretty much. These guys only cared about their prophets. And so when we put these two stories together, what do we see running through both of them? I think we see this idea of generosity versus greed. You know, when Lydia becomes a Christian, she immediately begins to exhibit the generous spirit of Christ. And that stands out against the dark backdrop of her town, which is extremely greedy. You know, Luke talks a lot about money. I mean, if you put the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts next to each other, it's probably one of the subjects that's talked about the most. There is a lot of information in there about money. You know, think about back at the beginning of the Book of Acts. You know, it starts out right at the beginning of the early church. They shared everything in common. That if one had more, he gave to the one who had less. You know, you move into chapter 4 and you've got Barnabas who sells a piece of property in order to take care of poor people. You've got Ananias and Sapphira who exhibit greed and they're demonically possessed just like this girl was. And so all throughout the book, there's this idea of money. How do we look at money? And Christians are going to look at money in a very different way than non-Christians are, or at least they should. Because God wants his followers to be generous. He wants us to choose generosity over greed. Because when we do, we imitate Jesus. And when we do, we impact the world for the better. All right, so let's talk about a few things that happen when we choose generosity over greed. And when we choose generosity over greed, first of all, we share in the ministry of others. We share in the ministry of others. And I think this is an important concept. You know, when we support a missionary, when we as a church give them money, we become partners with them. We become part of their ministry. Their work is our work. Their reward is our reward. When we support Christian workers, we are involved in their ministry, and their reward is our reward. You know, 3 John talks about this directly. John is writing to a man named Gaius, and Gaius seems to be the pastor of a church. And John was sending out missionaries to the different regions there in the region of Ephesus, that kind of area. And he sent them out to this one church where this man named Diotrephes was the pastor. And Diotrephes did not want to welcome these missionaries in any sense whatsoever. He rejected them. He says, I don't want them here. He said to his church, if any of you welcomes them into the house, then you're out of the church. I don't want to ever see you again. And so it was all because, you know, John tells us that Diotrephes loved to be first. He wanted to be the big guy. And so these missionaries come in. It's competing on his turf. He doesn't like it. So he says no. And so John is writing to this other pastor named Gaius, and he's trying to tell him, don't be like Diotrephes. Instead, when I send these missionaries out, welcome them into your homes. Because when you welcome them into your homes, you share in their ministry, and you become part of their work, and you will receive their reward. Pretty good deal, right? So I want to read it for you in the Message. It's a paraphrase of the New Testament, but I like how Peterson says it here. Dear friend, when you extend hospitality to your Christian brothers and sisters, even when they're strangers, you make your faith visible. They've made a full report back to the church here, a message about your love. It's good work that you're doing, helping these travelers on their way. Hospitality that's worthy of God himself. They set out under the banner of truth, under the banner of the name of Jesus, and they get no help from unbelievers. So they deserve any support that we can give to them in providing meals and beds. And when we do so, we become their companions in spreading the truth. So John's just simply saying, you know, welcome them as if you would welcome God. And when you do, when you welcome them into your house, you give them a place to stay, you know, you are exhibiting the love of God. You're making your faith visible, and you are sharing in their reward. Now that tells me that when we're generous and when we're hospitable, we are living like Jesus. Our faith becomes visible. And people can see that. And isn't that what Lydia did? You know, God opened her home, and what did she do automatically? God opened her heart, and she began to open her home. She accepted the message, and she immediately began to live out the faith. God wants generous people. So instead of racing to see who can accumulate the most things in life, you know, we should be racing to see who can give the most away. He wants us to serve. That's a hard thing for Americans to hear, because it's not what our culture teaches us. You know, we're taught from a young age, clearly from the board game, that accumulating things is good. And isn't that what the game of life teaches us? You accumulate things, you're a better human being than other human beings who haven't accumulated. When God says the opposite, the gospel says the opposite, that we should give. When God opens our hearts, we should open our homes. You know, Paul says this in Romans 12. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. You know, jump down here to the last verse of chapter 40. We'll talk about it next week, but look at this. When Paul and Silas came out of prison, they entered into Lydia's home, and when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed. So what does that tell us? Paul and Silas get out of jail. They immediately go back to Lydia's home where they were staying. And who's there? There are already other Christians there. Who are these people? We have no idea. How'd they get there? Lydia invited them. So maybe there were other people without homes. Maybe there were other people without place to stay. And Paul welcomed them, and Lydia welcomed them into her home. And so Lydia's life change is clear here. You know, the Spirit caused her to open her home and to be generous to other people. So maybe you have a lot of resources. You know, how can you use them for God? You know, maybe you don't have a lot of financial resources, but God's given you other resources. You know, He's given us the ability to forgive those who've wronged us. He's given us time that we can use for His glory. He's given every single one of us talents that we can use to serve Him and to serve others. The idea here is that we imitate Jesus by being generous people. Okay, so that's the first thing. You know, when we choose generosity over greed, we begin to share in the life and the ministry of others and in the reward of others. Second, we also avoid harming the cause of Christ. You know, I like this picture of this guy. Just one more dollar. That's what I think when I look at him. Just one more dollar. That's greed. And, you know, if you're preaching to me the gospel of a God who came to earth and gave His life for me, but at the same time I'm looking at your life and I'm saying your whole life is about the accumulation of things, you'll do anything for a dollar, you know, am I going to be attracted to your gospel? Of course not. You don't live what you preach. You know, if we're going to preach about a self-giving Messiah, then we better be self-giving people. Otherwise, our testimony and what we say and what we do doesn't match with what we believe, and it's going to turn people off from the gospel. You know, there was an old TV show called The Twilight Zone. Some of you remember The Twilight Zone. Maybe some of you are too little. But it was kind of a supernaturally show, and every episode was self-contained. And usually they taught some sort of moral. So anyway, there was an episode about this guy. And in his real life, he was a gambler. Did a lot of gambling. And he died, and in his afterlife, he's kind of in this room with all these gambling tables. And every time he rolls the dice, he wins. Every time he's dealt a hand, it's a winning hand. And you can just see throughout the episode that his stack of money and chips just grows and grows and grows and grows until he's got all this money. And so the entire episode, you're thinking in your head, this guy's in his heaven. You know, he was a big gambler. That's what he loved to do. And here he is in the afterlife, and, you know, he's living it up. He's got the dream going. He's got as much money as he could possibly want. And so does the character. The character thinks he's made it into his version of heaven. But then as the story goes on, you begin to realize this guy's actually in his own version of hell. Because he realizes as the episode goes on that he's got all this money, but he has nothing he can do with it. He has nobody to spend it on. He has nobody to spend it with. He's all alone. What are you going to do with all this money when you don't have anybody to share it with? And so the point of the episode is simple. You can accumulate a whole bunch of stuff, but what good is it if you don't have people to share it with and to give it to and to lavish it on? You know, unfortunately, too many in society are driven by greed, the desire for more and more. And I wish I could say that it's just out there, but I think oftentimes it's in the church. It's even in our own hearts. You know, this greed, this just one more dollar. And the New Testament warning on greed is pretty severe. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. This is probably familiar to you. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish, harmful desires, which plunged men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So you hear that? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Okay, now, we often hear it, money is the root of all evil. It's not what Paul says. Paul's not saying money is the root of all evil. What does he say? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. What's the love of money? It's greed. Just one more dollar. If I just had one more dollar, one more car, one more house, one more this, one more that, then my life would be better. And Paul says here, greed is evil and it ruins lives. And it turns others off from the glory of the gospel. You know, there's a story I read the other day about a Walmart cashier in Illinois. And what she did is she began to steal credit card numbers from customers. And then she would use those credit card numbers to purchase stuff for herself. Now, when the investigators came in to find out who was doing this, it was very easy for them to find this girl. And the reason why is because on every one of her fraudulent transactions, she used her own employee discount. That's greed. You're stealing other people's money and you're still trying to get an employee discount with it. That's crazy. But greed can make us pretty rational. You know, I don't know if you guys ever heard of Billy Sunday, but he was a famous evangelist, lived in Winona Lake for a long time. You can go there and see his home. But Billy Sunday, throughout his entire ministry, was always plagued with accusations that he used the money he collected for himself. And those accusations kind of followed him everywhere he went in his ministry. And one day as he lay dying, a young man named Billy Graham came to visit his bedside. And Sunday grabbed Billy Graham's shirt, and this is what Sunday said to him. Billy, never go near the money. Never go near the money. Don't touch it. Don't count it. Never go near the money. So he's simply saying, you know, this, whatever this is, appearance or reality, it's ruined my ministry. Don't let it happen to you. Just don't go near it. You know, Jesus called his disciples over and said this one day when he saw the widow. Remember the widow who put the coins in? Remember that? You know, she just put in two little small copper coins. And did Jesus say, man, she didn't put enough in. You know, these other people who put in all their money, they put in more. She should have put in more. This is what Jesus said. The truth is, this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly. She gave what she couldn't afford. Okay. That's the giving spirit, giving until it hurts, just like Jesus did. Unfortunately, we've all seen greed rear its ugly head, you know, whether it's in our own heart or whether it's in the lives of those around us. You know, you see people whose parents die, and then all of a sudden, they're at each other's throats over how to split the money, and that causes such bad relationships, they never talk to each other again. You know, is it worth that? You know, we can so easily let greed grab a hold of us, but it's just money. It's not going to last. We can't take it with us. You know, whereas if we give the money away, what we do is we build eternal treasure, things that will last beyond this life. And I think that's a lot better deal. You know, Luke 12:15, Jesus says this, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." All right, so what about the third thing? Okay, when we choose generosity over greed, we're sharing the ministry of others. We're not harming the cause of Christ by living inconsistently with it. And finally, we impact others for God. We impact others for God. When we're generous, we stick out. Because just like in Lydia's town of Philippi, generosity is often not normal, not what people normally experience. And so when we're generous, it enriches the life of the person that we give to, and it also enriches our life. We're showing them the love of God, and we get to be the hands and feet of God. And that is a great feeling. So we give to get. It sounds selfish, doesn't it? We give to get. Not like, what's the Columbus guy's name? Rod Parsley, is that his name? I can't remember. Anyway, Not like that, where he says, if you just sow a seed of $10, God will give you $100 later. It's not what I mean when I say when we give, we get. What I mean is that when we give, we earn eternal rewards. We earn the satisfaction of knowing that we helped, that we were the hands and feet of Jesus, that we were doing something for the good of God, that we were doing something for his glory, and we will be rewarded in heaven. Especially if we see that there are souls there. If there are souls that are in heaven today because we were generous on earth, what a great reward that would be. Now, I want to end with a story. There was this poor boy. He was a college kid, and he was trying to make his way through college. And the way he did it was by being a traveling salesman. And he wasn't a very good traveling salesman. So he had hardly any money. In fact, this particular week, he hadn't eaten for 2 days straight. So he goes to this lady's door, and he knocks on the door, and he shows them all the products that he's trying to sell. And she says, no thanks, I don't want any of those products. But she could tell the guy is hungry. And so she says to him, why don't you come in, and I'll give you a meal. And the guy says, no, I couldn't do that to you. He says, but I could take a glass of water. Could you give me a glass of water? And so she says, sure, come on in, sit down, I'll give you a glass of water. So she goes to the refrigerator and she pulls out the milk. She's like, at least a glass of milk will be a little bit more substantial than a glass of water. So she sets the glass of milk down in front of him, and he drinks it. When he's done, he says, is there anything I owe you for this? And she's like, no, you don't owe me anything. You know, just keep at what you're doing. You know, you're going to make it through college. You're going to get the degree that you want. And so the guy left. Now, 20 years later, this lady comes down with a pretty rare disease. And she goes to her main doctor, and the doctor's like, you know, I don't know how to treat this, but there's this one guy that he knows this disease, and he will help you out. And so she goes to this specialty clinic, and this doctor works with her for months and months and months, and finally she's cured of this very rare disease. And she goes home, and she's just waiting for the bill to come in the mail. You've probably been that way, where you've had a big medical procedure or something, and you're like, oh, what's this bill going to be? And every day she goes out to her mailbox looking for the bill from this guy, and there never is a bill that shows up. And so she calls the offices of this guy, Howard Kelly's, and she says, okay, you know, business people, I'm supposed to get charged for this stuff, and I've never got a bill in the mail. It's been months. You know, what's this bill going to cost me? And they said, okay, we'll send it to you. So 2 days later, she opens up her mailbox, and there's an envelope there from Dr. Howard Kelly's office. And she opens it up, and there's a bill. And it has all of her procedures listed there. And next to it says, cost, one glass of milk. And at the bottom, it's stamped, paid in full. So, and he said to her later on, he said, you really encouraged me to keep going to college and to keep at it. You know, I was going to give up that week and go work in a factory, but because you encouraged me, I was able to stick with school and able to become a doctor. And he says, you've already paid any kind of debt that you would ever owe me. You never know. That's just a glass of milk. It's just a kind word. That's generous. I mean, I think we think, well, I'm going to write out a $1,000 check for somebody. That's generosity. It is generosity. But more than that is, what can you just give? Just having an attitude of when you have somebody in your presence, thinking in your head, how can I be a giving person? How can I blow wind into their sails? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us lots of resources in America, Lord, and that's a responsibility. Lord, it's a responsibility to be givers, to be as generous as we can, Lord, so that we can imitate your Son, and that we can make an impact on this world that you created. And so, Lord, I just pray that our attitudes and our hearts can be changed to be like your Son, Lord, and that we become giving people. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.